This is a Crestview Bible podcast. For more information, visit crestviewhutch.org.
Those of us in school, or those of us who still have some memory of school, we're used to tests being used to assess our progress in learning. It's one of the tools that are used to assess our progress in learning. Now, it matters a lot whether that test is open book, if notes are allowed, sometimes even what kind of pencil is needed for these all, you know, that's an important consideration for some of these tests that we take. I always wondered, like, what's so significant about a number two pencil, and it has to do with the hardness of the lead, whatever. I remember one day in my graduate studies deciding that I was going to go and get a commercial driver's license that day. So I went online, I read the manual, kind of thought, what are some questions they're going to try to trick me up on? And within a couple hours, I was able to go to the office, take a test, and I had a commercial driver's license later that day. They were able to assess my knowledge of that quickly. Now, it wasn't just that I was awesome with tests, because in my elementary days, we had this thing called, in physical education, called the President's Physical Fitness Test. That's a fascinating history if you need something boring to read this afternoon. If you go on Wikipedia and type in the President's Physical Fitness Test, it goes back to Eisenhower and all this stuff. But in our test, we had to do pull-ups, sit-ups, and step-ups onto a stair. And so it was like how many we could do in a certain time frame. I don't think I could do a pull-up when I was 13, 14 years old. Sit-ups, I could do a few, but it was complicated because I had eaten breakfast. So that's a whole other deal. And step-ups on a chair, I just wasn't, this test wasn't built for me. It was just a complicated thing. So I didn't measure up to a lot of people on that test. And, or I guess you could say people measured differently than I did on that test. So somehow that didn't keep me from playing three sports in college, but I digress. It's important to assess that. So I think you get the point of what all this testing means. You want to go to college? They're going to ask you something like, what's your ACT? What's your SAT? They're going to ask you about tests. On and on we could go, even in life, like continuing ed. Those of you that have to do that as part of your jobs, they're assessing that consistently. So now we come full circle to 2 Corinthians 13. We're nearing the end of the book, and Paul's bringing all the gospel energy that he's been promoting throughout this book to a clarifying point here in verses 5 through 10. You could say that all the verses we're going to consider today are the invitation or the application of, okay, so what do we do, Paul? What do you want us to do? What are you inviting us into? That's all that he's been pressing into them. Now, last week, Luke helped us see the importance of a gospel culture among us as we looked at the end of chapter 12 into chapter 13. And even that ended with a look to Jesus. So if you look up at chapter 13, verse 4, we were encouraged to look to Jesus, who was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. That's how our text ended last week. And so the question at the end of this book is, will the Corinthians live by the gospel? Will they live based on good news? Will the good news, which Paul has shown, produce all kinds of effects and applications that actually are effective in their lives? These are the verses, and so these verses we're gonna look at today are kind of Paul pressing the question one final time. Where does it stand with you and Jesus? He's inviting them into that. And that's the pressing question for us in this room today as well. Will we be all in with the good news? Will the gospel influence our lives? Or will it just get a peripheral consideration from us? Meaning like we know it's true, but it's not what's driving our life. So you may intellectually understand what the gospel does. Like you may know, oh yeah, I know the gospel, like Jesus died, and he rose again. Yeah, demons know that. Demons understand that. They know that that's intuitively true. The question is, have you gone all in with that? Has it moved into your life and made a difference? So we're gonna dig into these questions today to consider our association with the gospel. And these questions, I'm not asking these today, and I don't think Paul's asking them either, just to bolster some honor roll, so if we're thinking tests, Paul's not saying like, okay, do this and then you'll be on the honor roll and you'll pass with flying colors or something. He's not about some sort of weakness. He's trying to ask questions that invite us into the weakness, that invite us to just admit we don't have it all together and we need help. These questions really expose us as weaker than we actually are. We're weak in ourselves and we owe everything to the power of God. We're nothing without Jesus. We're nothing. So this test is meant to expose that reality in our hearts and lives. So if you're here today and you don't have a relationship with Jesus, these questions that were considered today are relevant for knowing the things that relate to eternal life. And we're not playing fast and loose. Like, I'm not trying to trick you into some sort of religion or trick you into a way of life. I'm inviting you to actually really live. And this life, this real life that we're inviting you into is found in a person. That person is Jesus. He was sent from heaven on a mission to seek and save the lost. He was sent on a mission to help those, to really rescue those, to save those who were desperate and needy and broken. And this is our reality apart from God. Jesus came to live the life that we could never live, to die in our place and to rise again for us. He's taken away all the shame you feel when you blow it. He's taken all that away. All the shame that we feel in the life that we're living apart from God. And he's honoring us, like Luke said this morning, as the apple of his eye, as ones who are dearly loved. This is what God thinks of you because of his son. And so today I'm aiming for your heart, and I would love for you to go all in with Jesus. And for those of us who do know him, we're invited to examine our lives once again. So you might think, yeah, I got all that figured out. Yeah, I think the Corinthians probably thought they did too, and yet Paul's telling them, like, are you sure? Could you just check this out one more time? Is your life really Jesus? Or have we drifted from him and slowly begin to put confidence elsewhere? These are the types of things that Paul's engaging this church on. So we're gonna consider this gospel test that our faith might be bolstered, that real life would emerge from us. I mean, imagine if you walked out of here with a perfect record when it relates to you and God, that your record was perfect, that you're not walking out of here today having to add anything to like burn your wheels to impress God. What kind of difference would that make for you if you walked out of here today and you were given a perfect record, that there was nothing between you and God? That the life you live, you're living entirely by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. Well, the Bible says if you're a believer, that is your position before God. That you are the very righteousness of God in Christ. You're walking out of here today, you're in this room today, and you already measure up because of Christ. There's nothing else you have to do. There's nothing else you have to figure out. There's no wheels you have to burn. You don't have to get your act together or anything. If you are in Christ, then everything for you has changed, and God looks at you and sees perfection because he sees his son. And so I think that we just need that massaged into our hearts every day, because I think we wake up thinking, oh crud, I didn't pray this morning. Oh crud, I didn't read my Bible. Oh, I better get to work. Oh, I didn't share the gospel. I gotta do this and that. And we're just walking around crippled and beat down all the time, when in Christ, we are the apple of God's eye. We're perfection. He delights in us. So that's where we're headed today. This gospel test, my outline is three glances that we take in the gospel test. So it's kind of like an eye check, or it's kind of like an examination, but it's inviting us to look at different things. So three glances that we take in a gospel test. So let me read 2 Corinthians 13 verses 5 through 10. 2 Corinthians 13 verses 5 through 10. Let's read that together and see what we can see in these verses. And then after I read these verses, I'll say, this is God's word. I'd love for you to say thanks be to God, just as a way of praising God for his revelation. So let's follow along with me as I read this. Beginning in verse 5, Paul writes, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test, I hope you'll find out that we have not failed the test, but we pray to God that you may not do wrong, not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason, I write these things while I am away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in any of, in my use of the authority which the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. So three glances that we take in the gospel test. And the first glance in the gospel test is to look in. To look in. Look at verse five. Look in. Paul spells it out pretty clearly in verse 5, doesn't he? Examine yourselves. Consider whether you are in the faith. Don't go through life without considering whether Jesus Christ dwells in you. Don't fail to meet this test. I think Paul's calling for a response, and he's wanting them to consider, is it really all Jesus for you or not? Does Christ dwell in you? That's the test. I've summarized it there in your notes. Does Christ dwell in you? That's the question. And that question is helpful. It gets to the root of the matter. We're not asking what church you go to. We're not asking what denomination you're a part of. We're not asking whether you're on this or that side of whatever the right side of history will be this week. We're not asking you about some peripheral matter. What do you think about this or that? We're asking you, does Christ dwell in you? Look at that in your life. It's pretty simple, really. Does Christ dwell in you? So how can you tell whether or not Jesus dwells in you? How could the Corinthians? Well, I love the way, the Gospel Transformation Study Bible puts it. Looking back over the whole of 2 Corinthians, it says this, it's our responsibility regularly to examine ourselves for evidence that the gospel is working itself out in our lives, according to verse 5. So looking back over the book, am I experiencing and sharing the comfort of Christ in affliction? That was chapter 1. Is the forgiveness I've experienced leading me to forgive others? That was chapter 2. Are the permanent promises of God more important to me than momentary afflictions? That's chapter 4. Are my affections for other Christians restricted by my sin? That was chapter 6. Am I eager to give sacrificially in response to Christ becoming poor for my sake? That was chapter 8. So to the extent that we see the fruit of the gospel in our lives, we ought to rejoice. When we spot sin in our hearts, it's to a self-sacrificing God of love and peace that we can freely run. For Christ was crucified for us, according to verse 4. So, I mean, those are great things. Like, how do we know if Christ dwells in us? We can look. Like, all the stuff that have been implications of the good news in our lives, in the life of this church in Corinth, are those things true of our lives? Is it having an impact? Is it landing in our lives? And you might say, well, examining fruit, it seems like it's kind of works. examining fruit may or may not be helpful. We're not saved by works, after all. Is Jesus your life, your soul, your all? Is it him? So I don't want you walking out of here this morning overwhelmed and looking at your life and saying, oh, I don't know about this. What about this fruit? And I don't know. I'm not sure. I want small, short glances at your life, but I want your life's long, abiding looks to be on Jesus. So we're checking in at our lives like, does Christ dwell in me? Is this for real? But we're taking the long looks at Christ. You know, what has he done? We're looking at him. We're considering him. We're going all in with him. He became sin for you so that you might become the righteousness of God in him. So look to him. Does he dwell in you? Maybe the biblical word that fits this best is just to believe, to trust in him, to put all your confidence in him, to turn from all the rivals and all the things you could put confidence in to going all in with Jesus. So the first glance is to look in for Jesus. Does Christ dwell in you? Secondly, another glance in this gospel test in verses 6, 7, and 8. Look out. So we've looked in, we've quickly checked in our life, and we're looking there. Does Christ dwell in me? Now we're looking out. We don't only look in to see if Christ dwells in us, but we look out. So do you see how Jesus is working in his church? So Paul invites the inspection in verses 6 through 8. He says, I hope that you find out that we haven't failed the test. So he's putting up his ministry team as an example for these Corinthian believers. They haven't intentionally done anything to get in the way of what Jesus is doing. Everything that Paul's done among them has been for the sake of the truth. Verse 7 seems really confusing. I think I even stumbled through it as I was reading it. It says, we pray to God that you may not do wrong, not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. So what is Paul talking about? Like, he's not really a believer? What's he saying? Paul's praying that they don't do wrong. He wants to see that they're trying to make much of, you know, that he wants them to see what he's been trying to make much of. But some of his opponents want them to see that he's not failed the test. It's just all this confusing language. So here's how one writer summarized it, and I thought I was really helped by this. Paul's desire that they not do wrong, but instead act out of gospel health, however weak it may appear on the outside, is not simply a desire to clear his own name. His goal is that the Corinthian church would walk in a deeper gospel culture than they have ever known. He wants them to do what is right, that which is beautiful or good. That's the aim. He's wanting them to, as they look out, to see that Jesus is at work among them, and so they can relate to one another in specific ways informed by the gospel. They can walk in those ways. They can do what is good and beautiful and right. So the question is, do you see Christ working in his church? How is that being done? Is it in strength? Is it our awesomeness? Is it to the praise of Crestview? Is it to the praise of individuals? Or is it through weakness? Is it a way that's not in keeping with Jesus? Or is it a way that's centered on him? Now, a couple weeks ago, I mentioned Francis Schaeffer's encouragement to be doing the Lord's work in the Lord's way. That is, doing the Lord's work in the power of the Spirit and not in the power of the flesh. And he outlines what this looks like, so this is helpful. Let's not think that waiting on the Lord will mean getting less done. By doing the Lord's work in the Lord's way, we will accomplish more, not less. You need not fear that you'll not get as much done if you wait for God's Spirit as if you charge ahead in the flesh. After all, who can do the most, you or the God of heaven and earth? Nor should we think that our role will be passive. The moving of the Holy Spirit should not be contrasted with proper self-fulfillment or tiredness. On the contrary, the scriptures and the church's history teach that if the Holy Spirit's working, the whole man will be involved, and there will be much cost to the Christian. The more the Holy Spirit works, the more Christians will be used in battle, and the more they're used, the more there will be personal cost and tiredness. It is quite the opposite of what we might first think. People often cry out for the Holy Spirit's work and forget that when the Holy Spirit works, there's always a tremendous cost to the people of God. Weariness and tears and battle. And so I'm lifting this up as something that kind of works against what I see as a value that's at play in the church. Sometimes we think, yes, Christ is at work, but I'm weak, I'm exhausted, I can't do this. Okay, well, I think we're going to clarify this as we go on. I just want to hold that up because I feel that a lot in my own heart. We're looking out. How do we see Christ working in his church? Is it all about the strength of us as a people? Is it all about, like, how much energy I have this week? What gets done in the church? Or how much you all are willing to inconvenience yourselves? No, it's gotta be more than that. It's gotta be Christ working. It's gotta be Christ working by his Spirit through our weakness. Of course we don't have what it takes. And Paul's saying here, like, I'm doing everything for the sake of the truth. I want you to get this. I want God to be the wind in your sails that you're acting a certain way towards one another. And so that leads to this third glance, this third step. And finally, another glance in the gospel test is to look around. So we've looked in, we've looked out, and now we're looking around. We're looking around. How do you need to step out in Christ towards others? This is what's going on in verses 9 and 10. So this final section aims for Paul to clarify what ministry looks like as he invites the Corinthians into the work. So Paul's saying, I'm glad to embrace weakness if it means that the Corinthians get stronger. After all, I'm working for your restoration. I want to strengthen the church. And he's writing all of this down that they might live this. And so he won't have to flex his apostolic authority when he visits. He wants to build them up, not tear them down in this work. By the way, that's a great test of authority. So authority is almost like a four-letter word in our day and age. And right there at the end of verse 10, buried in Scripture is just a good understanding of what authority looks like when it's centered in God and operating in the right way. That, again, this is a quote from Dane Ortlund. Authority that throws its weight around, authority that takes pleasure in pointing out errors, authority that spends more time looking down on others rather than looking up to the Lord who gave it, that's not biblical authority. True authority is for the sake of the Christian's spiritual health. So you'll see that online sometimes in some reel or something where it's almost like pleasure in exposing how wicked some people are. And it's like, that's not the goal. The goal is not just to beat people down all the time, or not just to point out errors, or not just to throw their weight around. The point is to lift others up, to build up spiritual health, to build up others. And so the implication here for us as a body is, how do we need to step out in Christ towards others? What would it look like for you to build someone up? What would that look like? What would it look like for you to become weak so that others become strong? Now, of course, like what I just said in that previous point, it's going to require a smidge of inconvenience for some of us. We almost have a spiritual value that as long as it's convenient for me, it's God's will. And so that's what I'm kind of pushing against to a degree in this sermon. What if God operated in a way that wasn't convenient for you? You might say, well, that would require me to operate out of weakness. Right. And that's what the entire book of 2 Corinthians is about. That you step out in weakness so that God's power, not your awesomeness, is on display. So not only does the Bible not teach that our convenience is the greatest thing we should value, it also exposes that we're really loving ourselves more than Jesus. The way of Christ winds up with denying ourselves, taking up our cross and following him. So rather than an eye on our convenience, maybe we should put our eyes on Jesus. And by the way, I do want to give the caveat. This doesn't mean that you have to say yes to everything. That's another kind of idolatry. That it has to always be yes or else, you know, I'm less of a Christian. No. Established in Jesus, you can let your yes be yes and your no, no. Because those things, those acts of service, aren't establishing your position in Jesus. It's just an opportunity to serve. Is this the right move for me to die to self and love someone? To embrace inconvenience in this moment and serve them? Am I tuned into the Spirit? So, having said this, you're free with your eyes on Christ to step into all kinds of opportunities in his strength, watching him work in your weakness. I mean, I know Steve can attest to this too, and the elders, you know, we step into situations at times and I don't even know what to say. I'm just praying in the moment, God, just give me something that might encourage somebody with what I'm about to do, with this phone call I'm about to make, with this person I'm about to visit. Just give me something that might encourage them. But I'm stepping in weakness and saying, God, you have to come through. I can't do this. I don't have the skills. And God's coming through. It's more blessed, like I'm just believing that promise. It's more blessed to give than receive. And Jesus is coming through and showing his power and strength. So how do you need to step out in Christ to others? We're looking in. So in conclusion, we're looking in the gospel test. Does Christ dwell in me? We're looking out. How is Christ working in his church? And then we're looking around. Okay, where and how do I need to step out in Christ towards others? The reality is Jesus changes everything about your life. This is what the gospel test is exposing. Has he really changed everything about your life so that everywhere you look, it's all him? Does Christ dwell in you? So if you have questions about this, we always have leaders hovering about in the front here after the service to pray or talk with anyone who has questions. We'd love to do that. And really, I would just say, could we talk? You know, I'd love to talk to you about this. Or could you just set up coffee with a friend and say, I got some questions. I'm not sure if Christ dwells in me. And I just want to straighten this out. I want to examine myself. I want to figure this out. To put it most simply, believe in Jesus. That just means you trust him more than anything else. Look at the work he did in his life, death, and resurrection. Look at the body of work he put together and go all in with that. The scriptures say, this is a great way of putting it, that he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to him by faith. Save to the uttermost. That's what I need. Save to the uttermost. I need it from the bottom of my feet to the top of my head, and even probably to my extremities and all the other things. You know, I need saved to the uttermost. And that's what he's able to do by faith. And this passage has invited us into the life that we know in Jesus. So because you're in Christ, you're united to him. He's the compelling storyline and the power in your life. So again, one writer brought this home so well, and so I want to quote him. Union with Christ, that's what we're talking about, that you are in Christ and you're united to him. Union with Christ liberates us into a new way of existence in which our weaknesses become catalysts for strength rather than obstacles to strength. Why? Because Christ himself was crucified in weakness. When we stop fleeing our smallness, our fears, our insecurities, our insignificance, and instead just bring that to God, offering them to him, those very weaknesses become the kindling by which divine power erupts into our mundane day-to-day existence. We are at those points more aligned with Jesus Christ himself than any time we seek to work out of our supposed strengths. When Christ's power finds a home in our weakness, we're more deeply tested and more truly approved than ever, even though the world sees our weakness as failure. This is the great test of life. Will we humble ourselves enough to divest ourselves of our self-resourced capacities and lean into the power of a crucified Christ? Will we cast ourselves onto one who was once weak and now welcomes our weakness as an open door to true strength? Will we look for resurrection power through our weakness instead of fleeing it? That's the issue. Just through life, how many times have I given God some excuse as to why I can't do this? And what I'm really saying is, I'm not strong enough. I don't have the ability. I don't have the capacity. I can't change this. I don't know what to do. And it's in those moments, what this writer is saying is, it's in those moments that I am so closely aligned to Christ because he was crucified in weakness. The most powerful thing he did for us on the cross was weakness. And God's power is displayed in that moment. Are we going to step into those moments? Are we going to keep gutting this out and just be a church that operates out of our strength? I wish we could change the name like to the Weak Bible Church. We have nothing to offer. Like, we have nothing in ourselves. It is all just Jesus. And it's the power of God. And it's his power or it's nothing. So can we just go all in with that? Knowing Christ makes a difference and gives us the power to make him known. Let's go all in with him then, that we might glorify and enjoy him forever.